Well, you can join me in turning in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there are some around you, under seats in front of you or so. So if you could grab a copy and join us all there, it'll be helpful. And let's read this together. Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her, from wisdom, is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is like a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due, when it's in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. But the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he's scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Well, one of the most well-known phrases in our nation's history is in the Declaration of Independence: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the pursuit of happiness is really the pursuit of every human heart. Advertising taps into this desire. We're all marketed aspects of the good life. Products promise a piece of the good life. Experiences offer another piece of the good life. But we're not very good at finding it. Depression statistics in our nation and others would show. We're pursuing it, but it's elusive. Which is why the Declaration doesn't say life, liberty, and happiness, right? It's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So Proverbs 3 here gives us a vision of the good life, and it shows us how to get there. You know, one of the reasons why the New Testament shows the explosion of the church in the first century is because people found what they were looking for. They finally found the good life. They finally found what they were made for, and that's to know Jesus. Jesus himself prayed, Father, this is eternal life, that they know you and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. So people like you and I, living in the first century, pursuing happiness, trying to find the good life, just as elusive as always, came to know Jesus, and it gave them fresh joy and a refreshing start to life. They got their lives back and kick-started again and couldn't contain the joy they had. They had to share it with others. Proverbs 3 in the Old Testament, written long before Jesus came, really points forward to the good life in Christ. In Old Testament wisdom form, it directs us to the same place. It gives us a vision of where true happiness is found, what the good life is, and it shows us how to actually pursue it. It shows a vision of a life that's peaceful with flourishing and joy. And the way to this good life is, in a word, wisdom. Four sections of this text give us four marks of the truly wise person, the person that is wise in knowing Christ, the one who's on the path toward the good life. So four sections, four marks. Deep trust is the first mark, verses 1 to 12. True joy, verses 13 to 20. Good sleep, verses 21 to 26. And open hands, 21 to 35. So my hope this morning is that we would embrace these marks more deeply. Deep trust, true joy, good sleep, open hands. So for those of us who have these marks in measure, my hope is that you and I would thank God for their presence in our lives, because we only have them because God gave them, being kind to choose us and renew us. And for those who find all of this very foreign, as we look through this text and consider the marks of the good life, my hope is that God might give you an open mind to see what he holds out as the path to the truly good life, that you might see that the path you have been on is not ultimately leading toward the direction that you actually want it to, the pursuit of happiness, but it's found in knowing Christ. So my prayer is that God would open up this new path for you even this morning. So let's consider these marks together. First, deep trust in these first 12 verses. The most well-known and probably the primary statement in this first section is in verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I was talking to several people this past couple weeks about this chapter, and a couple mentioned that this set of verses right here is their life verse, or their life verses. There are three ideas here, all related to one another. Trust in the Lord, do not lean on your own understanding, acknowledge him in everything. And each of those come together to give us a full picture of the heart orientation of a true disciple, the direction, the inclination of the heart of someone who is following Christ. So to trust the Lord, that's to have a settled confidence in him. It's the opposite of leaning and having confidence in your own understanding. That's why the opposite is stated right after there. Do not lean on your own understanding. So to trust the Lord means to lean on his understanding, to look to him to set the agenda for what happiness really is and how to pursue it. To lean on something here is to put your full weight on it. So the wise person puts her full weight on God. She believes what he says about life, even when it messes with and contradicts the deepest preferences of the heart. And this is related to the next phrase, in all your ways acknowledge him. That word acknowledge is a personal word. Not just acknowledging the truth about something, but knowing. So really this is about knowing God. This is in everything you do, keeping God in mind personally, knowing him, trusting him through everything. And then other verses in this first section fill out what it looks like to trust God, what it looks like to lean on him for understanding. So here's four aspects we see. First, we trust God's word and those who faithfully bring it to us. That's how the chapter opens, verses 1 and 2. The father instructs the son to listen to his wisdom. So the father says, my son, listen to my wisdom. Don't forsake my command. So he's really, in many ways, standing in the place of God in an appropriate way. He's mediating God's own wisdom to the son. So the assumption of this book is that the father is not giving his own self-created wisdom, but he's relying on God's own wisdom. This is a father who meditates on God's word day and night. He has the Old Testament scriptures that were available to him. He has the law, and he's meditating on it and now creatively bringing it to bear on his son's life through wisdom. And so he's saying, listen to my wisdom. And that's another way of saying, listen to God's wisdom that's coming through him. So the father here is a man saturated with God's word. And so he says, my son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Isn't this a good, helpful vision for parenting? Right? Each chapter here in these first nine chapters, for those of you who are parents, use this as a way to think about how you can be parenting in light of this model, being saturated with God's word and then humbly but clearly expressing to your children that you have wisdom for them, because it's not your wisdom ultimately, it's God's wisdom, and that there's life and peace and flourishing if you keep the commands of mother and father who are dependent on God's word. So this means we learn, like the son, to trust God as we hear his word, as we hear it through reading scripture directly, but also as we hear it from our parents or from spiritual mothers and fathers in the church family or through preaching. So as we trust God's word, we'll trust what he says about life. So verse 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So steadfast love and faithfulness are two characteristics or virtues that are, when they're together, they're almost always used in reference to God and God's character. And yet here, it's probably referring to the character we should have. So we trust God, a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, and then as we get to know him, as we trust him, we become like him. We begin to reflect that, which is why Jesus could speak so boldly to those who didn't reflect God's character at all, but knew his word and taught his word, but they didn't have steadfast love and faithfulness coming out of them. They weren't shaped by it, and he could call into question the fact of whether they even knew God or not. Because as we know God and trust him, we become like him in measure. Not perfectly, of course, but it begins to shape the tone of our lives. So the father says, don't let these leave you. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Put them in your heart. So the heart is the core of our personality. So he's saying something pretty radical here. He's saying, write steadfast love and faithfulness, this grace and love like you see in God. Write that into the core of your personality. Work this into your soul so that your words, your actions, your tone express that. So we trust God's word and what it says about life. Second, we trust God in temptation, verses 7-8. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and turn away from evil. So the father's calling the son to trust God in such a way that he turns decisively away from evil in the midst of temptation. And this is a trust issue, because any time we do not turn away from evil, we are trusting that whatever is being held out to us here in doing this action, saying those words, committing that sin, we're trusting that that will give us more pleasure in the end than knowing God and staying in friendship with him. John Piper put it this way in his book, Future Grace, which I commend to you. He said this in one of the opening statements of the book. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. And that promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself. So the way to fight temptation and turn away from evil is to trust that God is enough, that God and the promises he offers are better than anything else that can be held out to us. Third, we trust God in prosperity. Verse 9 says to honor God with your wealth. So to honor something is to regard it as weighty, as valuable. So what does it mean then to honor God with our wealth? Well, it means that we use our wealth and our money in such a way that makes it plain that God, not money and what it can buy, is our real treasure. So think about how you use your wealth. Imagine someone whom you don't know spending 5 minutes with you in your home. And they look around your house, and they look at your credit card statements. You show them your budget. What would they conclude is most weighty, most valuable to you? By looking around at this place you live in, what you look at and use, what you spend your money on, what you plan to spend your money on, how you spend it, what would they say you honor with your wealth? We're honoring something with any wealth we have. So what would they conclude? Well, here are two ways that they could tell if God is honored with our wealth. First, a certain significant percentage of your wealth is set apart for the explicit use for God's purposes. Notice, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. The first of what you get, give it to God. The best of what you get, give it to God. Don't give him the leftovers. One of the ways Christians do this is by supporting ministries and missions of their own church and friends. So the New Testament does not give us a percentage. Does not say give 10% to the church. That was in the Old Testament as part of what the Old Testament people of God were to tithe. In the New Testament, if anything, really the situation's ratcheted up. We have seen more of God's grace and love through Jesus and what he's done for us. And so our hearts are transformed to be even more generous in the new covenant. And so 10% is kind of a starting point for most of us anyways, those whom the Lord has blessed with wealth. And so we're called to give generously and cheerfully. So I encourage you to regularly reassess if the way in which you give demonstrates that you're honoring God with your wealth. And I commit to doing the same thing myself. Second, another way they could see that you honor God with your wealth is that they see that you spend your money in a way that reflects God's values. So you're generous with people. You use your money to help people. Your spending reflects a measure of personal restraint in buying comforts and entertainment and bigger and better and more things so that you have more to give to others who have need. So your giving, your wealth reflects that there's restraint there because you've worked steadfast love and faithfulness into your soul. And then that just is going to be expressed with your money. So the way you budget, the way you spend, the way you give should reflect a heart that is thinking about others, steadfast love and faithfulness toward others. I mean, what's the opposite of steadfast love and faithfulness? Right? Self-centeredness and fickleness and unfaithfulness. So notice the promise held out in verse 10. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now that makes us nervous. It probably should, because this kind of statement has been abused. The prosperity gospel treats God like a cosmic vending machine, right? Put your money in, get more money out. Give God 100, he'll give you 500. So often, the health and wealth gospel has preyed on the poor, giving false expectations, false promises, and often saying the way you give money is give directly to me so I can fund all of the blessings that I have, and then get a handkerchief in the mail or something, and that'll bring you blessing. But this is not a guarantee here. It's a generalization. So Derek Kidner points this out. He says, if it were more than a generalization, this statement here, this were a guarantee, if it were more than a generalization, God would not be so much honored as invested in by our gifts. We're not called to use God. called to honor him. He isn't a vending machine. He's a father. And so he'll take care of us. That's what this is promising. So that's what it looks like to trust him in prosperity. But what about difficult times? Verses 11 to 12 show us what it looks like to trust God in the hard times. This is the fourth aspect of trusting God here. Notice how the father begins. He adds another my son here in verse 11. He's getting personal. This is going to be serious and challenging. So he says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. I imagine that that lands on some of us differently this morning. Maybe if you're not a Christian, that sounds very strange to you. God disciplines his people. Why in the world would he do that? And if you are a Christian and you're going through suffering, maybe you're asking the same question. Why would God discipline me? Why would he bring me through this hard season? Why would he bring suffering into my life? Why would he make life hard for me? You may even be thinking, I don't deserve this. I've trusted him. I've honored him with my wealth. Maybe you're already sensing, though, that that expression of the heart, which is so often common to us, is misguided, because you see that that is actually treating him like a vending machine. That means that he's in your debt. You honor him. He's required to give you the kind of life that you want. That means that he's not your God or your Savior or your friend, though. That means he's your employer or your cosmic mutual fund. And that means that your relationship is not based on grace anymore. The father here knows that we might have those responses. So look what he says. He says, do not despise it. Do not grow weary of it. When life becomes hard, we can become hard. We want out. We grow tired. We grow weary of these seasons of life. We can become angry and frustrated. Angry and frustrated at our circumstances, yes, but deep down, that's an anger and frustration at God, because we know that he's ultimately the one who can take away our hard circumstances if he wants. And he very well may be bringing them into our lives for a purpose. And so we wonder, we know that God could remove the suffering, and for some reason he doesn't. And there is a reason. There's thousands of reasons. This verse shows us one of them. If you are trusting Christ and your life gets hard, God might be disciplining you. We have a category for this. But notice what this says in verse 12. He's doing this because he loves you. And he's doing it like a father, a good father, who delights in his son or daughter. Delights. So here's what it looks like to trust God in the hard times. You trust that he's wise. You believe that. No matter how dark life gets, you believe, God, you are wise. You have good purposes, and you have good motives in everything you bring to me, even the difficult circumstances. So you trust that he's wise, and you trust that he's good, that he's motivated by love, that he delights in you. And this requires trust, because it does not feel like those things are true to us, does it? The pain of discipline feels like God is not wise. It feels like he doesn't know what he's doing in managing our lives. Or it feels like he's not loving and he doesn't care about us. And he's just neglectful. But this says the opposite. If you are a son or daughter of God through trusting Christ, then even if it feels like God is not loving, he is. He's pleased with you even when he disciplines you. He's pleased with you even when he's displeased and grieved by what you're doing, because you are a son or daughter of him, and his heart of affection will not stop. So we have to trust his heart. C.S. Lewis helps us here. He said that an artist doesn't give much attention to a painting that he'll make quickly for a child for his or her amusement. However, he'll make great efforts with a work that he loves. And as the artist rubs and scrapes off pieces of that artwork to make it into a masterpiece, and as he does it for the 10th time, that piece of art will cry out in pain if it could. The conclusion is, when we complain about our sufferings and demand them to stop, we are not actually asking for more love, we're asking for less. God is loving us more by bringing difficulty into our lives. We're his work of art, and he's crafting our character with great care. So according to Proverbs 3, this is a surprising part of the good life. Because the good life is not ultimately defined merely by good circumstances, but by, no matter what the circumstances are, having Christ, knowing God the Father's love, having his Spirit changing our hearts to trust him and have joy through pain. So the good life is trusting in the good God even when life doesn't seem so good. That's the first mark of the good life, deep trust. Other marks will go more quickly. The second mark is true joy, verses 13 to 20. Verse 13, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. The key word is the first one here, blessed. That word means simply happy. There's different words in the Hebrew for blessed. One can be mean, you know, God blesses you in a certain way, but this really is the word that's best translated in English, happy. And this is saying, if you want to find true happiness, you have to find wisdom. And this section contains almost everything we go after in the pursuit of happiness. And it says that we've been going about that pursuit in the wrong way. This brings up all sorts of ways that we pursue happiness, and it argues that wisdom, true wisdom, is better. And notice verse 14. For the gain from her, the gain from wisdom, is better than the gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. So there's a kind of profit and gain that we seek from silver, gold, money. And this is saying there's a kind of gain that we seek from money that's not ultimate gain. We use those things for other things, right? So we use money to gain a sense of security. A lot of things in the bank, a lot of money in the bank account, feel secure. Or we use it to buy things that will be symbols of social status, arrival, power, or we use it to buy things that we think will give us joy. And this says, all those things that you can gain from money, wisdom is better. The rich are often just as depressed as the rest. You can buy people gifts, but you cannot buy their love. Right? We know this intuitively. We can buy a beautiful house, but we can't fill it with friends with the money. Verse 15, she's more precious than jewels. And if a statement could be made any bigger than the next one, nothing you desire can compare with her. All-encompassing. Why? Verse 16 and 17. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. So her ways are ways of pleasantness. All her paths are peace. So everything we want here, long life, a life of pleasantness, peace, shalom, flourishing, harmony. This says the way to get it, the way to get this good life is to find wisdom. Finally, verse 18, she's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed, happy. So this is at the root of everything, the tree of life, right? Echoing the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The tree that if Adam and Eve were to continue eating from it, they would live forever. But they were banished from God's presence when they became fools and rejected God's wisdom and goodness and love. And one of the consequences of their sin and being away from God's presence in Eden is that they can no longer partake of this reviving, renewing tree. They lost access to it, and we've been trying to get it back ever since. So here's why it's important to see that wisdom is not even just for a life of flourishing now, but forever. I wonder if you've heard of Carl Baden or Baden. He took pictures of himself for the past 30 years, this past week, I think the 26th marks 30 years of taking pictures every day. He's called the father of the selfie. And one reason why this project is so significant is because it taps into our longing for the tree of life. It taps into our longing for life and health and eternal flourishing, because what this project does is it shows us the aging process. Incrementally, day after day, you can watch 30 years in just a minute or two. No matter what Carl does, that process isn't going to reverse itself. It shows his mortality. It reminds us of our mortality. Howard Yazursky owns a gallery in Boston that displays these pictures, and here's what he said about it. He said, he's recording a life, or at least one aspect of it, that we can all relate to, because we're all in the same boat. We are all going to die. So Carl's face is everyone's face. And we've have to come to terms with it, because it's reality. And it wakes us up to false expectations and promises, our false sources of security, our false sense of progress. But here, wisdom is, in a sense, giving us access to the tree of life. Wisdom becomes for us a tree of life, renewing, reviving, restoring our souls, so that even as the aging process continues, Revelation 21 and 22 says that as we come to Christ, we're going to be in the new creation forever, and then there in the new creation is the tree of life to give healing and renewal. And so really that kind of 30-year progress, or however many years, if we were to take pictures of ourselves watching this decline in health and this aging process, we'll rewind, and we'll be in health forever with God. So in light of the storyline of the Bible, wisdom is not just the path to temporal flourishing, it's the path to eternal flourishing. Third mark of the good life is good sleep. A restful soul that can turn off the anxieties of the day and put the head down and sleep. Verses 21 to 26 show us that there are psychological benefits to wisdom. When our life is in sync with God and we walk according to his ways, our soul becomes restful. Finally, verse 24 is the key benefit of gaining wisdom in this section. If you lie down, so just picture yourself last night, tonight. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And do you see why the sleep is sweet? Because there won't be fear. So maybe you have a hard time getting to sleep. There may be a physical issue connected with that. There often is. There's a number of issues that can be there. But some of us, maybe many of us, if we have trouble getting to sleep, it's because of this issue. Because we're afraid. We are anxious. We are uncertain. Our minds are reeling with wondering how we can fix things in the past, why things went wrong, if they're going to be okay in the future. We're worrying about ourselves. We're worrying about someone else. We're worrying about work. We're uncertain. We're fearful. And I know that a lot of us know what I'm talking about. I've been through seasons of this as well. And here's what those sleepless hours can do to you. Let's receive these right now as a gift. When those sleepless hours come, here's how they can be a gift. They can alert you to something wrong in your soul. Of course, something is wrong in your circumstances. That's why your mind is reeling. But the fact that you're not able to get to sleep is not just evidence that there's something wrong in the circumstances around you. It's evidence that there's something wrong in your soul. You're physically restless because your soul is restless. And notice how wisdom leads us out of this in verses 25 and 26. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and he will keep your foot from being caught. So the reason why we worry is because we don't know where to put our confidence. We put our confidence in ourselves, and we're not sure if we can handle the circumstance. We're not sure what to do. We're trying to work all the angles we can work to see if we can competently solve the problems that we have in life. Or we don't have confidence in ourselves, and so we're searching for anywhere else to put our confidence in, but we don't know where that can be, and so we're just left uncertain and lying awake. We're fearful. But what's really going on is that we are not yet trusting God. We're lying awake in unbelief. And we don't have to, because God gives himself, he offers himself to us as our confidence. He's saying, put your restless soul in my hands. This is really what the Apostle Peter said. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. So let your sleepless night be a gift to you. Your sleeplessness can wake you up to your idolatry, the idolatry in your own heart, relying on something or someone else other than God for your soul's confidence and security. And it's clearly letting you down, because nothing else can bear the weight of our soul's uncertainties but God. And as a side note too, when we have a soul that's restful in God, when our soul finds its confidence in God, we will be able to help others do the same. And only then, when our soul knows how to find its rest in God, we'll be able to talk with friends and others about their uncertainties in life and lead them to that. Someone brought this up to me this week when I was talking with them about this text. What happens when you're talking to someone who's wise, who has a confidence in God, right? You become relaxed, because they're relaxed. Just spreads a calm rather than a frantic internal stirring and turmoil. So wisdom gives us a clear view of life and a deep trust in God, a soul restfulness that we then can offer to others and be a restful presence to other people. Finally, the last mark of the good life, open hands. Be brief here. Verse 27, it begins a series of commands. They all have to do with how we relate to others, mainly about loving our neighbors well. And one of the dominant themes in these verses is that we are to have open hands toward others. We aren't greedy, stingy, calculating. Notice verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it's in your power to do it. So if you have good things to share, there's an open-handedness to wisdom. If you have the power to help others, you do it. So many of us in this area, geographically, have so many good things the Lord has blessed us with. And we have the power to share and to help others. But one of the difficulties with being clustered together in one spot geographically is that we're not around those who could use our goods, could use our help. So we just have to be more intentional to think through, how do we get ourselves, with the Lord's blessing, if you're in that situation in life, no, not all of us are, but if you are, how do you get yourself around others to whom you can do good? Verse 30 also speaks to our culture of litigation. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Right, in our culture, one of the fast tracks on the pursuit of happiness is find some way to sue someone for something, right? Wisdom says that path will not lead to the good life. The good life is an open-handed, not a tight-fisted life, a sharing, not a taking life, because that's what God is like. When we trust him, we become like him, we're satisfied in him, we're content in him, no matter what we have or don't have. And the church can be a place where this kind of culture is display, a beautiful counterculture in our time and place. So those are the four marks of the good life: deep trust, true joy, good sleep, open hands. Now, I just want to answer two questions before we end. First, why does it work this way? Why is it that this is the kind of life that leads to blessing and happiness and flourishing? Well, there's one good reason right in the middle of the text, and it's verse 19. The Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth. By his understanding, he established the heavens. This is a recurring theme in this section of Proverbs, pointing to the fact that the world was made from God's wisdom. God set the world up to work a certain way. And so if we want to know how to have a life of flourishing, how to fit with the way that the Lord made the world, we need to go to Him to find out how life works. So this is the life that works because this is how God set it up, because it's a reflection of His own heart and wisdom. So in other words, when we cut along the grain of wood, it's a smooth cut. You go against the grain and it's rough. Same way with living our lives, right? When we live along the grain of God's creation, as this text is pointing us to, God will make straight our paths. We go against the grain, they'll be crooked. Second question is this: what do we need in order to live this way? And here's why I'm asking this, because I find this a compellingly beautiful vision of life. But if you really grab onto this vision and try to pull it off, it will perhaps stop being beautiful to you because it will be unattainable. You'll try and you'll try and you won't be able to pull it off, and it will crush you. Because in order to have deep trust and true joy and good sleep and open hands, we need a new heart. The heart is central in this chapter. We need not only a new heart, but we need the Lord by His Spirit to keep stirring in us deep trust and true joy in Him. So you see the heart and centrality in here. Verse 1, we're to keep the commands from the heart. Trust with all our heart, verse 5. We're to write love and faithfulness on the tablet of our hearts, verse 3. You know, it's interesting, that phrase, tablet of your heart, where we're supposed to write love and faithfulness. There's only one other place in the Old Testament outside of Proverbs where that phrase is used, and it's Jeremiah 17:1. And it says something different is written on the tablet of our hearts. Israel was to have love written on the tablet of their hearts. Jeremiah says they had sin written on the tablet of their hearts. Listen to this image. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Jeremiah then writes this: thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. That's a contrast vision to this text. But it also makes us helpless, because the promise of happiness is for those who have hearts that are oriented toward God. But the message of the Bible from beginning to end is that our default heart orientation, apart from Christ, is oriented away from Him. So the problem with all of us is our hearts and their orientation. And so the Bible gives us this vision of a good life. And that good life must include something that God must do for us, which is give us a new heart. So here's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. God made us for wisdom and joy. We have become foolish and sad. God is bringing the joy back. And He does this through His Son and through the Spirit giving us new affections for Him. And when we think about Jesus in light of this text, that's who we see live the good life. Right? We're called to have open hands and give to our neighbor what we owe him. God doesn't know us a thing. He doesn't owe us anything, and yet He gives us everything in Christ. Verse 29 says, don't plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. We have been God's neighbor distrustfully beside Him, plotting evil against Him even subconsciously, and yet He has been plotting from eternity past eternal good for us through Christ. And part of that plan includes the gift of new hearts. So as we come to Christ, He gives us new hearts. And for those of us who have come to Christ, you have this new heart, which means you have the gift that opens up the pathway to this good life in the pursuit of happiness. So let's enjoy this together by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for doing everything that we need in order to find true joy in this life and in You. We thank You for speaking to us so clearly in Your Word about what the good life really is. And we pray that You would cause all of us to take another step closer to You this morning, to take another step further on the path toward true joy. We pray for those of us who do have hard time resting at night because of anxiety and worry. We pray that you would teach us in our hearts to trust you, that you would be our confidence in those moments, that we would, by your Spirit's help, we would take our burdens and we would give them to you. And we know we can do this because you care for us. Even when we aren't trusting you, and even when we are anxious, you care for us. And so we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to receive the benediction. And just a reminder for those of you who are visiting or relatively new, we'll have a short reception, about 15 minutes or so in the library, in just a few minutes here. Look forward to meeting you there. And if you have any questions about anything that we've seen in God's Word today, I'd love to talk with you either afterwards for a little bit or another day, and feel free to contact me. May the God of all wisdom and steadfast love and faithfulness write his words upon our souls so that his love can be pressed into our souls to reorient us to have a life of wisdom, confidence, and stability. In Jesus' name.